the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. This, the Feast of the Transfiguration of our Lord, provides us with a spectacular conclusion to the season of Epiphany, where Christ's divine nature is made manifest on the mountaintop, and it gives us a glimpse of His glory. A glimpse of His glory to carry us through the season of Lent, when our focus shifts from the feasting and celebration of Christmas and Epiphany to a somber and penitential reflection on our own sins, and our focus turns to the passion, suffering, and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the wonderful parts of the liturgical calendar. It draws the church into the life of Christ, where we get to live as one of His disciples through the church year. The place of the Transfiguration at the end of Epiphany and the beginning of Lent within the year mirrors its place also within Jesus' own earthly ministry. Our text for this morning takes place about a week's time from Peter's confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ beginning to teach His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed, and on the third day be raised. The Transfiguration prepares His disciples for what is coming, Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. And it prepares us for Lent, Holy Week, and Easter. And they need the preparation. For soon, very soon, Christ's conflict with the scribes and Pharisees will reach a fevered pitch as He continues with harsher words and clearer speech to confront the corruption, that leaven of Satan that had entered into the Israelite church, this corruption of the traditions of men which had built up over time and over and above the Word of God, so that it was covered and hid and obscured God's plan of salvation for His people. This contest between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees can only end in one way, because Jesus is not really against them. He is not at war against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He is the light of the world, and His battle is against the devil and his angels, who want to keep mankind groping in the darkness and in spiritual slavery to their sins. And the devil, that wicked creature, that liar and murderer from the beginning, only knows a few things to do when he is confronted by God's truth. He lies and he covers it up. He uses fear to dissuade those who would speak the truth from speaking it. Or he tries to kill the messenger. In these ways, he always rages in fury against God's word. You who live as people of the word in this world know that all too well. But most of the devil's tactics will not work on Jesus. He lies and he deceives. But when it comes to Jesus, who himself is the truth in the flesh, lies and deception will not work. He browbeats and he intimidates. But Jesus, whose will cannot be bent, will not be dissuaded. And so he will try the only trick remaining up his sleeve. He will try to kill the messenger. The cross is the only possible destination for this conflict. Now, if the disciples had had ears to hear and eyes to see, the Transfiguration would have made it clear to them that in that conflict between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, which is really the conflict between Christ and the devil, where life and death contend, victory would remain with life. Christ cannot be beaten. Christ is indomitable, because he himself is the true Lord of glory. And so if he does permit himself to go into death, it must only be so that he can take his life up again and rise defeating death once for all. And so it is in the Transfiguration. We get the most glorious glimpse of the miracle of miracles, God in man. God in man for us men and our salvation. Jesus takes his three disciples, his inner circle among the 12, and leads them up to a high mountain by themselves. Why a mountain? Well, God is accustomed to revealing himself on mountains. And there on the mountain with his disciples, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. How do the disciples respond to this truly awesome sight? And I do mean awesome in the literal sense, not some cool thing that happened to at work the other day. How do the disciples respond to this awesome sight? Upon seeing this, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," which at first seems like a rather odd reaction, because it is a weird reaction. Luke, in his account, adds the detail that Peter said this because he didn't know what he was saying. And to be fair to Peter, I'd imagine that we'd all be pretty overwhelmed, too. What is unfolding before his eyes is obviously very significant. But what does it mean? We need to do something, Peter must be thinking. Let's build some tents. Let's build some tents for you and Elijah and Moses so that you may dwell on this mountain. But while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now with the cloud and the voice, it is clear to the disciples what is going on, and they are struck with terror. They are beholding the presence of God. The disciples, with fear, realize that this is like Sinai, and they know that the Lord God, in his unmediated holiness and glory, is like a fire consuming and destroying all that is unclean and impure. Becoming suddenly aware of their sinful condition, the disciples fell on their faces and were terrified. But they are not burned up, thanks be to Jesus. Instead, Jesus comforts them and raises them up. The light is gone, and yet they do not understand the meaning of the sign that they have seen. So Jesus instructs them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." The Transfiguration can only be understood on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb. That is to say, it can only be understood when Jesus' role as the mediator between God and man is fully revealed. These three disciples did not yet have that advantage. But we, who are also called his disciples, do. So let us look carefully at Matthew's account so that we may understand. What Peter, James, and John got right, and what struck them with terror, is that the Transfiguration is indeed a revealing of the presence of God in Christ. The light, the cloud, the voice, the appearance of Moses and Elijah, those two prophets who just happened to speak to God on mountaintops, these things make it clear. In Christ, here is God. He is the temple of the immortal God, made without hands, begotten of the Father from all eternity, born in human flesh by the power of the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. And that language of temple, then, is key for us to understand this miracle of the Transfiguration. And indeed, it is key for us to understand the Incarnation itself. For what was the temple in the Old Testament? It was the means, it was the way that the holy God was able to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. God desires to be known by his people, to dwell with them, to be in communion with them, to give them his gifts. But a sinful people cannot be in the presence of God and live. And so in the Old Covenant, God instituted the temple. The temple concealed and it hid his glory, and through the services and the sacrifices, the people could have contact with God and receive his gifts without being consumed by the holy fire. And it should be noted that the regulations had to be followed exactly. You can think of Korah's rebellion when they tried to offer fire in a way that was improper, and the fire streams out of the temple and consumes everyone who came to offer sacrifice. Though it is, through it and its priesthood, it mediated God's presence in a way that he could bless his people. But as the preacher to the Hebrews tells us, this temple, with its priests and its sacrifices, was a temporary arrangement until the fullness of time came when God would dwell with his people in a better way, in a perfect way. And so he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so we see on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus in the flesh is the temple, the high priest, and the sacrifice that mediates God's presence to us. That is to say that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew says that Jesus' face shone like the sun. This metaphor of Jesus' light is potent for us in two ways. First, the sun shines with its own light, unlike the moon, for instance, which only reflects the sun's brilliance. The moon's light is a light borrowed from another. And so Jesus' face, shining like the sun, tells us that he shines with his own divine, uncreated light, his own brilliance. It is a revelation of his divine nature, which is his by nature. He is fully God, begotten of the Father from all eternity. But secondly, the sun's light does not destroy or consume what it touches. It is mediated by the atmosphere and space and all that good stuff between us. So instead, when the sun shines upon us, it brings life, growth, and warmth. It scatters darkness without overwhelming or annihilating. In the same way, Christ's divine glory is mediated through the temple of his flesh so that it shines forth not to consume us in our sinfulness as the consuming fire of God's holiness might, but to enlighten us, to warm us with grace, and to give us life eternal, to give us a share, a participation, a communion in the divine life. As St. Peter says later, after he understands the transfiguration, Jesus' divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his very precious, great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is the miracle of the Incarnation. In the face of Christ, we behold the face of God and his gracious will for us. God and man does not come to destroy sinners, but to save them. His light is life-giving, merciful, and gentle, even as it is blindingly pure. His glory is veiled in his flesh, so that he can give his gifts to us without destroying us. Indeed, God is a consuming fire that burns every unclean thing. But all our sins and all our uncleanness have been taken by Jesus to his cross. There he is the priest, and he offers the sacrifice of his own body in the temple of his own flesh, so that all sins can be consumed by God's fiery wrath in his own atoning suffering and death, his sacrifice, so that he can clothe us with his robes of light. When we, like the disciples, fall face down, overwhelmed by our sin, when we sense the danger of being sinful creatures in the presence of a holy God, Jesus does not leave us there. He comes to us, touches us. The incarnate God stoops low and says, "Rise and have no fear. Take, eat, this is my body given for you, and my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." My flesh transfigured on the mountain and glorified in the resurrection I give to you to transfigure and glorify you by my grace. Here I dwell for you and with you. Fear gives way to comfort because the God of glory is also the Savior who touches lepers, eats with sinners, and stretches out his arms wide on the cross to embrace the world in love. The same hand that is purest for your transgressions reaches out to comfort you with his own life-giving flesh and blood. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we stand here before the threshold of Lent and walk through this world that is in the shadow of death, this glimpse of glory is given to us to strengthen us. We do not walk alone, but God is with us in the flesh of Jesus Christ. We walk with Jesus toward Jerusalem, hearing his call to take up our cross and follow. But we do not go blindly into suffering. We carry this mountaintop vision in our heart by faith that the Lord of glory is the one who suffered for us. His light has already overcome the darkness. The devil may rage, lies may swirl, fear may grip us, but the victory belongs to life, the indomitable Christ who shines in uncreated light and gives himself to us in his body and blood. So come to the supper and don't hang your heads in shame or fear of sin, but lift up your eyes when you see the host and the cup lifted up and see Jesus only. And behold in his face the glory of God, whose glory is the salvation of sinners. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may rise for the offertory.